We're going to go into chapter 4 of Galatians. We're going to start this chapter. And I would like to just look at the last 3 or 4 verses of chapter 3 so that we can see what we were talking about. And it will flow right into chapter 4. Remember that we are going through this book that Paul wrote to these churches in the region of Galatia because some teachers, some false teachers had come in, and they were trying to add works, human effort, and performance to the message of the gospel, to the good news. Remember, we've been saying that the good news of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. All right? So at this point, we have seen that Paul is arguing that and trying to persuade this group of churches that had already heard his sermons and he was gone, that faith, that is righteousness through faith, is superior to the righteousness that may be obtained through the law or performance, which is impossible. None of us can live 100% to the requirements or the standard of the law, so therefore that is not even a choice. But there were those who came in and said, you know, it's all really cool and neat and believing in Jesus, go for it, but you also need to do this, that, and the other thing. And of course, he was referring to the works of the law. He was referring to circumcision. He was referring to observing the Sabbath. He was referring to rituals and rules and regulations. And all those things point to a perfect standard, but we can't live up to it. So there's a need for man to come to Christ, to come to God through faith. Faith in what Christ accomplished for us at the cross. Amen. So our focus is Jesus and what he did for us, not what we can do. Amen. So that's where we're at. So we're going to start right here at verse number 26 of chapter 3. And I'm just going to kind of skip through to verse 29 after this. But first, I want you to see where we left off. I'll read verse 26, we'll pray, and then I'll start the sermon, and we'll just go from there. Amen? Does that sound good, you guys? So let's do this. Let's stand as we show honor to God's Word. This is the Word of God through the Apostle Paul, as he was inspired of the Holy Spirit. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. And then here's the facts. Through what? Faith. Let's read it again. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for, again, this opportunity to hear your word. Our prayer, Lord, is that as we see Paul argue with his position against those that came in and falsely taught that more was required for our salvation than what Jesus had already done at the cross, that we would understand, that we would be able to settle and establish this once and for all and rest securely in our salvation and enjoy the blessing, Lord, of grace, of this free gift, Lord, that you offer us, that we can take a hold of if we simply believe. Thank you, Father, for Paul's bold letter to these churches that we can look at now in the 21st century and also know for a fact that Jesus has done it all. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So if you look at this verse right here, verse 26, there are a couple of things that I underlined and focused on. It says, for in Christ Jesus. There's the secret. All blessings flow to us when we're in Christ. So the question is, how do we get in Christ? How do we open the door or have access to Christ? And it says how to do that. It says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through what?
Faith.
Through faith. Amen. Very good. Through faith. Faith is the key that opens the door to sonship. And I also want you to notice too what it says there, that we're in Christ through faith, but also that you are all what? Sons of God. Right? What are we all? All of us. All of us are sons of God. Now, that's important because spiritually speaking, we're talking about a time when there was great diversity in the church. There were not only Jews, there were Gentiles. There were Greeks, Romans, and wherever that Paul went with the message, those people, all people, were included into Christ, right? If they received the gospel, the good news, through faith. So no one's excluded when you accept Christ through faith. Is that what we're reading here? All our sons. All of us are one. Get it? And what's the key? Faith. So the test of fellowship, or the test of belonging to Christ, is not by circumcision. It's not by observing days and months and seasons, which we'll see later in the next chapter. Our fellowship is through faith. We're accepted into the family of God. That's the good news. So nobody is excluded if they come by faith, no matter who you are or where you come from. Your social economic status, your birthplace, your language, your ethnicity, what country you're from, nothing excludes you if you come through faith. So the prerequisites that these false teachers were requiring are eliminated. Isn't that good news? There's something cold and mechanical in having a religion that requires you to practice rules, regulation, rituals, ceremonies. There's something cold and mechanical that has no, like the heart of the issue is missing if you could just go through these rote things and do them. Right? And the fact of the matter is we don't do them. So then what we would have to do is deceive ourselves or lie to ourselves that we are doing them. And we become hypocrites if we try to come through religion, through things we do, as though we were good enough. That's the part that I think Paul is upset about. And you'll see later where he stresses that. He says, you bewilder me. I taught you the good news, and yet now you want to go back to that which doesn't help, doesn't work. That which is less, right? Inferior to the message of faith in Christ, which is a superior message. Believe me, the enemy, that is our adversary, Satan himself, would do everything in his power to convince us that there's something else we have to do other than trust in Christ. Now, there is something special that happens when we trust in Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, when we confess our sins, when we repent and turn from that which doesn't please the Lord, and that is that He promised us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the power in our lives, and we get that as a gift. So if there is anything good we do, it's not because of our efforts or our performance, it's because it's fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the evidence of our salvation. You guys with me on that? So how are we accepted into the family of God? How do we all become sons of God? Through faith. And I really like, if you go with me to verse 29, it says, and if, the word if, helps us to understand there's a condition. What's the condition? If you are Christ because of faith, if you believe, which puts you in a position to make a choice, doesn't it? If you make that choice of believing in the finished work of Christ, you are Christ's. This stuff is just amazing because it's so simple, but it's so profound that we belong to Christ. We're His, and He's ours. But what do I got to do? Believe. Faith. That's what He's saying. Do you trust in what He's done for you at Calvary's cross? And not only that, do you understand that He needed to? That you need to run to Him for forgiveness, for salvation. That's the point here. And that what drives you to understand that your need of a Savior? The law, which you can't perform. And all of us have an area maybe weaker at than others. So if you are Christ's, and if you are Christ's, I think it's just beautiful what it says here. Would you, have you believed in Christ? That's enough. That's enough to guarantee and secure your salvation for all eternity. But what do I got to do? Nothing. It's all been done. You just need to believe in Him who did it for you. The debt has been paid. That's why Jesus shouted from the cross, "It is finished." Whatever had to be done to please the Father, that payment, that's why they call it redemption, because it was a purchase price. What did He purchase us with? His precious blood that was shed on the cross. The blood of Jesus is the legal tender of heaven. There is nothing in heaven more valuable, that has more weight than the life of Christ, who in the greatest of mysteries, it says the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's the Christmas message. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that as we move into the Christmas season here soon. Jesus, who had forever spent eternity in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, chose in a plan that was set up before the foundation of the earth that if man had failed, there would be this rescue that would take place through Him, and He would become a man. He would become our kinsman, our redeemer, and He would purchase us back to the Father. And the Father accepted the price of Jesus' death because He resurrected Him. That's why the resurrection is the hinge in which our faith stands on. Because when He rose from that grave, the Father was approving of the sacrifice as enough. That's why the resurrection, and that's when Easter comes around, the Resurrection Sunday comes around, we celebrate that also. Not only His birth, because that brings Him among us, that brings Him to us, that He goes to seek and to save that which was lost, that man, and in the cross, He pays the price, and then the resurrection is the affirmation by the Father that it was enough. Amen? That's the good news. You say, well, Pastor, there's got to be more to it than that. No. But that, if you would believe it, will make it the greatest battle you'll ever have to fight in this life, to continue to believe day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. That, believe me, Satan will do everything he can to get your eyes off Christ, because he knows that's where we find what we most need, and that is salvation. It's found in Jesus, whose name means God is salvation. So, Paul here says, if you're in Christ, or if you are Christ, so we know how we get there. How do we get there, guys?
Through faith.
Through faith. Isn't that great? The kids know it. Through faith. And then we are Abraham's offspring. What do you mean? We're his descendants, because who's the father of faith? Who's the first man that believed when God made him a promise and God made a covenant and an agreement with him? If you would believe, go to the land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham went, not knowing where he was going. But yet God, we saw, brought him a son when he was unable to physically, him and his wife, have children beyond childbearing years. And God was faithful to his promise. And he promised a descendant who, and it was the seed, not seeds as in many, but one. We saw that last time. Who is that? Christ. We're Abraham's offspring through faith and recipients of the promise. Salvation. And it goes on to say, heirs, according to promise. We're going to look at a couple things now as we jump into chapter 4. Don't forget the word heirs, okay? Because look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I'll read it. I mean that the heir, we just saw heirs in the last verse of chapter 3. What is an heir? So one of the things I like to do in my sermons, and I think helps us to understand the message, is to pinpoint words that are important. And the word heir is referring, and we saw before, all of us are sons, right? So if we're sons, as we, because we're in Christ, because we have faith, you see how that works? Then we're also heirs. Huh. What is an heir? Okay, so I looked this up in a concordance. A sharer, someone who shares in someone else's possessions. An heir is a share. Let's say that together. An heir is in share. Like S-H-A-R-E-R, sharer. How do you like it when someone shares with you something? Like, for instance, a Thanksgiving meal, right? Mom or dad work, they get a paycheck, they bring home the provision. You, as a son or daughter, get to partake in the feast called Thanksgiving. Because mom or dad or someone shared. And you enjoy it. And as our old friend that we had come here in our Spanish group many years ago, his name was Domingo, he used to say, you know what the best kind of coffee is? And he used to go to the fellowship hall and pour himself coffee. The one that's free. It tastes the best because you don't have to pay for it. But you get to enjoy it. An heir is someone who gets to enjoy something shared with them. What has he shared with us? Not just salvation. That's just the entrance. But all of eternity and all that is his, all that is Christ's, is ours. Because we're heirs. Literally and figuratively. And let me explain that. By implication here, he's talking about a spiritual situation and we are considered heirs. But physically, one day, when we go to be with him, we will not just spiritually now, but physically enjoy heaven. We have a lot to look forward to. We have hope. That's what an heir is. Now, another word for heir is possessor. I will possess that which my father possesses. Do you see that? It is handed down. Did you earn it? Did you do anything to have it? No, you're simply a son. Because of your sonship, because you belong to the family of God and you're, and our Heavenly Father, we then are possessors. Possessors of whatever he possesses. We share in whatever he chooses to share. We're inheritors. We have an inheritance. Something that's been passed down to us, and there could be nothing greater than salvation because it opens the door to everything. So, we're sons and heirs. So look carefully at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. And I'll explain that in a minute. Though he is the owner of everything. Let me ask you this. Eddie and Michelle, will you give your daughter a checkbook? You know, would you allow her to have the car keys at her age? Why not? She's an heir. She's your daughter. Because she's not ready. But she's still an heir. Right? Here's a credit card, mija. Go for it. See, what Paul's trying to say is there's a time where, yes, we are heirs, but we're not mature enough to make our own decisions. Let me explain this, because he's going to say, so the reason he mentioned is no different than a slave is because in the Roman household, there was a servant who took care of the possessions of the master. And one of the things that they took care of were the children. That's why Paul earlier called them tutors or schoolmaster or a guide. He's using this as an analogy. The law is a tutor. While we're still, growing and immature and not ready to make our own decisions. You'll see that in a minute. He's using a figurative language, and he's using something that they understood. No Roman, no Jew in that time would have said, I wonder what he's talking about. But we don't have that. It's like in Mexico, my family, they have nanas. It's someone they hire to take care of their children. The parents go off to work. The parents go off to their responsibilities. But the raising the children were done by the nanas. I've seen it with my own eyes. Different cultures have different things going on. Okay, here, we might call it a babysitter. Someone that temporarily is taking care of your children. Right? Now, let me explain this. So he says here, and he's explaining from a Roman home what happened. There were different possessions that the master had, and some of them were in charge of the children. They cared for the children. They dressed the children. They fed the children. And the children obeyed them until something happened. Okay? And this is what I want you to see. So it says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, he's sharing in all the father's inheritance and possessions, but yet as a child, right, he's no different than a servant because he's not able to make his own decisions. He's told what to do. That's what the law does. The law tells us what to do, right? We're to obey it. And then verse 2, look at what happens. He says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Until when? Until the date set by his father. And I heard someone saying something out there. Until he's ready. So the decision to become a literal heir is determined by the father. And I'm going to tell you how that works. Until the father decided that they were capable of making decisions on their own, or that they had reached maturity. In the United States, we call it the age of majority. That could be 18 legally. 21 could be some consider that the age of maturity. I know 35-year-olds that are still not mature. So it's changed in the world. But I'm going to tell you right now. The father made the decision as to when the child would no longer be under this tutor, this guide, and he would receive full sonship and all rights and authority to make decisions on his own, considered an adult. What Paul is doing here, he's calling the law inferior to maturity, which is faith. You see what he's doing here? It's important because Christianity requires that you make a decision, that you say yes to Christ, understanding your need for Christ, but you can only believe. That's the only part you have in salvation. But that's what attaches you to salvation and to Christ. Faith is the door. It's not a work on your part. It's part of your free will. So when you're ready to make that decision, you move from one system or one covenant of the Old Testament to the new covenant, which is the what? Gospel. Amen? So, but he is under these guardians and managers until the date set by his Father. Amen? We understand? So let's see what else he says. In the same way, oh, let me add one more thing. I found something interesting. A ceremony was held by the Father for this rite of passage. And you know what this rite of passage was called? It was called toga virilis, V-I-R-I-L-I-S, toga. Everybody know what a toga is? The Roman toga? It was a robe. They had a toga party. They had a party where all of the community and the family would recognize that the son had moved from being seen as a child to being seen as an adult and a rightful heir to the inheritance of his father. And so the child received this toga that identified him as in a position, if you would, as a full-grown son, and he was given not just a robe or a ring, which spoke of his position and of his authority. Remember the story of the prodigal son when he came home? What did the father give him? A robe and a ring, and he made him a party. That was similar to this toga virilis, this ceremony recognizing it. So then in the same way, we also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. What he's referring to as elementary principles of this world is we were enslaved to the law. We were under a tutor, under a guardian. You see, the law is required. Any society that does not have laws and respect them and enforce them becomes chaos. And we're starting to witness that in many different places in the world where there is no law. And it's not respected. God understands human nature and that we need to be under what? Rules and regulations. Otherwise, we go nuts. We go crazy. We live la vida loca. Believe me. That's what he's talking about. Ricky Martin said it perfectly from the beginning. Right? So, verse 4. But, now notice how he jumps to the analogy we used of the tutors graduating and having a ceremony into adulthood. But when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when the earth and history were at that perfect time in God's calendar, God sent forth his son. Because then, now man, seeing their sin, seeing their need of a Savior, he sends the Savior. Amen? You guys see how that works? It says, when the fullness of time came. See, the guardian taught them their sin and their need, and then God sends his Son, which shows us the need of a Savior. Because we understand under the guardian and the tutor, which is the law, that we have a need. We need a Savior. We understand that we're sinners. We understand that we're fallen. We understand that there is no way for us in our own efforts and performance to do that which pleases God to secure our salvation. We can't do it under our own merits. We have to depend on the merits of Christ. So when the fullness of time had come, and he's referring to the birth of Christ. So we're going to move into the Christmas message here. The Word became flesh, the eternal Word, John 1:14. The Word became flesh, Jesus, who's eternal, always had been eternal. He moved into a tent of human flesh. He became a man and dwelt among us so that the plan of salvation could be fulfilled. He would take upon his body in sacrifice at the cross the debt, the condemnation, and the wrath of God that we rightfully deserved when the fullness of time had come. Let me tell you something, you guys, and I'm going to make this a little bit more personal. If you trust God, for your life, not only your salvation, but your purpose. He is never late. You can trust, and this is something you hear, and I hate to use it as a cliche because this is in the message, so I'm going to do it. He is never late. You can trust in His timing. Oh, I want this to happen. I want that to happen. When is God going to appear? When is God going to open this door? When it's the right time. And He knows the right time because He knows you better than you know you. He knows when you're ready, and He knows when you're not. And He knows when He has to set everything up around you. Trust in His timing. He's never late. I will say He is sometimes early. And I only say that because we're the ones that are not ready when He is. Not that He's really early. It's just that we don't expect it. And when things happen, all of a sudden you're like, whoa, whoa, that happened too early. No, it didn't. It happened exactly. I'm not ready for this. Yes, you are. If He is timing, you trust in, everything works on a perfect agenda and calendar. When the fullness of time had come, what happened those 2,000 years ago with the birth of Christ was prophesied thousands of years earlier as necessary. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God did what? He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay, by the way, this born of a woman was promised all the way back to Genesis. When Eve learned of birthing a child and how the woman would labor in childbirth, it spoke of the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, yet the serpent would bruise his heel. Remember that in Genesis 3? Yes, Jesus would crush Satan. That's where the head comes in. He would stomp on his head at Calvary's cross, destroying, because if you can take the head out, you've taken the person. I like boxing. I go to boxing. I go to championship boxing. It's one of my favorite sports. And I'm going to tell you, they do body shots, but there's only one reason why Canelo does body shots: to bring the hands down so that he can go for the head. And there's nobody that does it better. I'm telling you right now, that dude is awesome. He's fighting guys way bigger than him. And he's going to fight another one soon. That's in another weight class. Six belts. Why am I mentioning that? Because he knows how to go for the head. But how do you go for the head? You got to go for the body first. So what the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 is that the promise to Eve was that there would be a son, a descendant of hers, who would bruise the head of Satan, yet his heel would rather crush the head of Satan, yet his heel would be bruised. What's that? That's the cross. 3 days in the tomb. And that's it. So that's a temporary thing. Satan is forever crushed and defeated because of the cross. So when we see born of a woman, this isn't coming out, and Paul's not writing this out of just happenstance or coincidence. He's referring back to Genesis 3, the promise that God made there. And he's also referring to Isaiah 7:14, where it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin will conceive and birth a son? How can a virgin have a son? Ah, the mystery of the incarnation. Remember when Joseph was confused? Let me read it to you, Matthew 1:20. You say, well, Pastor, this sounds like a Christmas story. Isn't Christmas right around the corner? And it's fitting perfectly right here. Here's what happened in Matthew 1:20. At least that's where I'm starting. But as he considered these things, because Joseph was totally blown away by the fact that Mary was pregnant, he thought she had cheated, because after all, he had not had relations with her. And yet they were engaged. Betrothed would be the Jewish name for the American or the current idea of engagement. And he was going to leave her. He was going to put her away and walk away from the relationship. By the way, had he done that, she would have been stoned. Because that was the law. Pretty tough decision, huh? Because he actually loved her, from what I understand from the scriptures. Yet, an angel, he was thinking about, what am I going to do? I mean, look at her, man. She's pregnant. She's out to hear him, and it's not me. I'm not the father. Who's the guy? I mean, what happened here? How could she do this to me? Cheater. Oh, my gosh, this is so hard. She's telling me. I mean, who's going to believe that, yeah, the Holy Spirit conceived you? Uh-huh. You think I'm a fool? It never had happened and never will happen again this way. Jesus is the product of the Father. He's divine in nature, and yet he's the product of a woman. He's also human. He's the God-man, forever to be the God-man. A mystery in the incarnation which blows our minds, but God intervened into human history in the person of Jesus, and it had to, because there had to be one who was a perfect lamb without blemish. And no man had ever kept the law or could except Jesus. And therefore, he was the right sacrifice because he could pay the price being who he was. You see, the death of Christ may be cruel. The death of Christ may be hard to understand for many. But it's not so much the death. All men die. All people die. It's who died and why. Amen? This is good stuff. Let me explain more. Jesus, when the fullness of time had come, and let me say it again and reinforce this again, I could say it this way in my own words, at just the right time. When it talks about the fullness of time, it's just the right time. And who knows just the right time for anything? Only God the Father. Would you just trust him for your life? So that at just the right time, things happen for your life and our life as a church. I just know, and I can see here, God is completely sovereign, absolutely in control, never ever made a mistake in timing. And at just the right time, he sent his son, forth his son, born of a woman, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Right? Because God writes history in advance. See, one of the reasons I'm a Christian is because I happen to be enthralled or just totally amazed at how God is in control of history and how he wrote it before it happened. I want to serve a God that is in control. And I do. And so do you when you put your trust in him. So Jesus was a man born of a woman. He's God that dwelt in flesh. He came to purchase those of us who were under the law, the tutor, the guardian, right? Who were trying so hard to obey it, but we couldn't and we were powerless to do so. Therefore, we were condemned. Yet he steps into human history, goes to a cross, and takes the condemnation that you and I rightfully deserved. And we walk away free. The just shall live by faith. We are seen in the eyes of God as righteous. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. This is the greatest message ever preached, ever declared in the scriptures. What God has done for us. Talk about love. Talk about a relationship. This isn't rules and regulations and rituals and ceremonies and traditions. This is a relationship. And it's a relationship of a God who wants to have fellowship with us, who wants to know us and wants to be known. We'll look more at this in a second. He goes on to say in verse 5, the purpose for which Jesus was, God sent forth his son, the purpose for which he was born of a woman, born under the law. Why was he born under the law? Because he was going to fulfill it. He was subject to the law himself. And then it says, to do what? What was the whole point of him coming, of being born, of God sending? To redeem those who were under the law, to buy us back out of the house of slavery, if you would, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. This is pretty good stuff. Remember, I told you the other word that we looked at today was heirs. I explained that one already. We must look at this word adoption. What does it mean to be adopted? It's a Greek word. It's hard to pronounce, but I'll try. There's two words in it. Heuthesia. So let me just give it to you. Who cares really how it's spelled, but just so you understand. It's H-U-I-O, which means son. H-U-I-O. Thesia, what does it sound like? A thesis. A thesis is a paper you write for a master's or a PhD that explains your position. So you find in the word adoption, which you don't get in English, we don't understand it, but if you look at the Greek, it is, you are now a son in position. You have the position of being a son. What is your position? You are a son. And daughter, of course. Position, taking the son. The son taking a position. Two things happen in this. First, Jesus took our position as the sin offering. He took the position of a sinner, though he were without sin. That son of the Father. And we, if we believe in what position Jesus took at the cross, we then take the position as a son, adopted then, using the English word, into the family of God. The sons of God take positions that benefit each other. This is what we see here. So, and because you are sons, we'll keep on reading verse 6. Adoption, so we've been adopted into the family of God, right? That's our position. You know, nobody can take it away from you. No one can undo my relationship with my father. He's my father, always will be, my earthly father. And the same is true, if not more so, with our heavenly father. Because I heard Jesus one time say that no man can pluck you out of my hand. No one can pluck it. What, do we jump out of his hand? And, oh, I'm no longer his son. You can't do that. You belong to him. And so he says, and because you are sons, something special happens when you put your faith in Christ. Something that transforms you forever. And that is, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, this isn't rules. This isn't regulations. This isn't rituals. What He's explaining to us here, guys, and I want you to hear carefully, when he talks about God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the born-again experience, we have the Spirit of Christ in our hearts where we can't help but cry out, Abba. Now, something interesting I read in my studying for this is that when the English version of this was being translated back in the 16th century in the King James, the translators could not find a word that expressed Abba because, and let me get this part, it's so intimate. Wait a minute. A faith that's intimate? I thought religion was supposed to be about rules and regulations and don't do this and don't do that. And you got, no, it's, this is now revealing to us that we receive a spirit in our hearts that allows us to cry out, and let me give you the literal translation, Daddy. The King James, they couldn't do it. Because what this should say is, and because you are sons, in a position of a son, adopted, right? God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Daddy. It just doesn't fit, at least for them in that time. They just, it's too intimate. And that's what it goes on to mean. We have a daddy. What did that tell us? It's personal. If you're blessed to have had a father that you felt his love, and I understand when I do the Father's Day messages that not everybody did or has. But there's probably somebody who's a father figure in your life. It could be an uncle, it could be a teacher, it could be a pastor, it could be a friend, it could be a neighbor. Some man in your life that treats you like a father and was good to you. If you understand that kind of love, then you can cry out and understand what it is to love back that loving father. This is the relationship that God wants for us. I was sitting in the shower today when I was thinking about this, and I was going, gosh, why is it taking me so long to understand this? He loves you. It's not about rules. It's not about regulations. It's not about rituals. It's not about ceremonies. It's not about do this and don't do that, some cold, mechanical, religious thing. No, it's about an intimate relationship with God who wants something personal with you that you can love and loves. He loves you back. I'm too weak to explain this to you. It's too much for me to explain. I'm trying. If you get this, your life has a total different meaning in everything and in all activities of your life. It means something different to you when you understand you have a daddy that's your heavenly father. Amen? He's good. He's a good, good father. All of this that we're reading, and people read this stuff and go, oh my, what's he trying to? All of it is meaning that it's about God is love. And instead of leaving us in our fallen state, instead of turning his back on us like he did his son at Calvary's cross, he turns his face and his countenance toward us, and he smiles at us, and he calls us his friends first, and also he calls us his sons and daughters. Because once you accept it by faith, he sends the Holy Spirit into your heart. And because of that, you're able to say, Daddy. So this goes very well with Romans 8. And I'm going to read a little bit to you. Paul, of course, is the author also of the Roman epistle. So it's in agreement with this. And I always like to say, when you find something referenced somewhere else, that's a doctrine you can hold on to. Because it's not just said once. If it were something that were said once, I might say to you, okay, it's true. I don't know how much we can put into it as a doctrine of the church, as a teaching of the church, or to the church. But when it's somewhere else and it's saying the same thing, you have a witness. You have another witness, another reference saying to us, this is something you can hang your hat on. What does it say in Romans 8? It's a very strong statement what we're reading here. The implications are amazing. Our position as sons. And here's what it says, verse 14 in Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So if you're led by the Spirit, then you're a son of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons who cry, Abba, Father. He says the same thing. We've received. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? By faith. It's something given to you. Have you received it? See, one of the hardest things for us as Christians, and I say this sometimes, and more often, is all of this, as far as our understanding of salvation, has to be received and accepted. You have to make a decision to receive it and accept it. And if you've done that, therefore, you're now confident because you know he's going to keep his agreement in this contract, right? This is what we've been talking about all the way back weeks ago. So are you going to keep your side of the agreement and say, I did accept Christ by faith, I have accepted Christ by faith, and I will die trusting him? This is how I want to live my life. I want to trust God. And if that is possible, when you do that, you have the Spirit of God in your heart crying, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself. Now listen to this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. So some people ask me, what does that mean that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit? The Spirit of God speaks to your spirit. And here's how you know you're saved. Because the Spirit bears witness that you are. And so how do I say that in more modern vernacular words? You know that you know. You know that you know. And if you don't know, you got to have faith. And then the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. There is a connection that takes place because of faith. Now, and if children, then heirs, saying the same thing he's saying over here, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Whenever you come to faith, you're going to have to suffer. What do you mean by that? Well, there are going to be those who will possibly persecute you, but yet because of your love for Christ, you're willing to suffer for Christ. Because you know what? He definitely suffered for you. Do you understand? It's a relationship. We are so blessed. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we can be your sons and your daughters. And all of this is possible because of what Jesus has done at Calvary's cross. Help us, I pray this morning, to make that decision. Every man, woman, boy or girl that's able to say, I believe in what Jesus has done for me. I understand I need a Savior. I confess my sins. I repent. Turn from them. You will pour out on our hearts the Holy Spirit. We will be sons and daughters, heirs of all your promises. Thank you. We ask and pray, Lord, that this will sink deeper into our hearts and that our witness would be secure. That we would have no doubt in our hearts who we are. And that we would continue to walk with you, Lord, only because of faith. But you see us as right. You see us as just. And we thank you for that. The good news of the gospel, Lord. That Jesus has done it all. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.